Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We live in a world, as you know, that is in which there's a great deal of competition for your thinking. From the time you're young, and actually pretty much from the cradle to the grave, we are in a world that has a plan for your life. And that plan does not include God. At least not the God of the Bible. The world itself is not a friend of grace. This is a very old piece of wisdom that is so true. And we as Christians sometimes need to be reminded that the ministry, the new covenant ministry in Jesus Christ needs to be defended and defended well in our world. I don't know if you ever are called on to stand up and say something in a gathering when people discuss eternal things. You can tell when that's happening, by the way, because your blood pressure rises, your heart starts to pound, you get a little sweaty, and you look around see if there's any other Christians who might be better at it than you that you can say, "Here am I, Lord, send them." And if there aren't any of those, then you think to yourself, "Okay, I guess I better stand up." Here's what we're going to do this morning. This is a letter. 2 Corinthians is a letter about defending the ministry of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul was criticized on several different counts. Those of you who've been with us know how many ways he was criticized and how many people looked down on him, even among the Christians, for preaching a gospel that focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not on the business of religion. And so this letter gives to us a lot of good instruction on how to think so that when those moments arise, we have something to say, okay? And that's what we're going to do this morning. As we look into chapter 5, we'll see some things that we will hopefully have in our minds. Some of it will be review for you. Others, this might be brand new material. If you just started with us or you've only been coming for a couple of weeks, you got to understand that the way the teaching is done here, we do whole books, and none of these letters in the New Testament, no book in the whole Bible was ever written in nice bite-sized sermonic pieces. And so that means you have to read behind and read ahead and get caught up. So if you intend to be part of this study, then I encourage you to get the CDs and get caught up. And by the way, how many read ahead? All right, you know, every week, a few more say yes I've been rebuked for not asking. Now that people are doing it, they want credit. Well, good for you to read ahead. It is important to get the context here, and the context is defending the faith. Now, as we move into this, what I want to start with this morning is pointing out the ways in which your faith is challenged in our culture. I'm going to tell you three of them. Two of the three were also part of the Corinthian situation. The Corinthian Christians had a difficult time maintaining their faith in those early years, and they even had a kind of a rocky relationship with Paul, which is kind of why he writes the letter, and you know that background if you've been here for a while. But what we find in our culture is not unlike what they found in theirs in terms of opposition against the gospel that makes the gospel need to be defended, and the ministry itself, like how the gospel is proclaimed, the way of doing it, needs to be defended. Because this is not a religious business. This is the proclamation of an event that happened and a life-changing experience to any person who will take Jesus Christ seriously. And so as we work through this, I'm going to mention three things right off the knob that you have wrestled with. I'm going to give them names. They are kind of, you know, I had some complaints about the words being too big. So if you're a note taker, jot these things down because it'll help you concentrate on them. There are three things that you'll find in your culture in which, when you see them, you'll be called upon from time to time to defend the Christian gospel and the ministry against these things. The first one, and they're not in any particular order, but the first one I'll give you is what I call competitive spiritism. Competitive spiritism. I say competitive because it's competing for your loyalty, and the spiritisms of our world compete with each other. Their religions sort of compete with each other. And this is, to give a quick definition, it is spirituality without God, and it is quite popular. It's where you make up your own deal. It's where you are eclectic about it. That means you pick and choose from different religions. CBS poll last summer on spiritual life in America said that somewhere around 36 to 40% of the people in this country who claim to know the Lord or be spiritual or whatever have chosen pieces of different religions and cobbled them together to create their personal philosophy. This is what I call competitive spiritism. And it is moonshine religion is what it is. You cook it up behind the barn in your own little still. And it can be very potent, but not very good for you. So the situation in our culture is that people cook up their own, and it's a form of spiritism. A friend who was in a class that I teach on apologetics at Pacific Bible College, just this last Friday we were talking about some of these things, and she's in the realty business, as I recall, is what she said. And so has opportunity to see a lot of different homes. And she was in a particular community in Southern Oregon where there were several high-end homes, not one, not two, not three, but a bunch, she said, where they had rooms or portions of rooms dedicated as shrines to multiple deities. And she's selling the homes and they have these shrines in them. And there's, in several of them, they had the elephant god Ganesh, the Hindu elephant god. They had Buddha. They had the Tao, the sign of the Tao, the yin and the yang and all that. And then a cross, always got to have a cross and a crucifix and so on. And you remember, there's been some articles about this published in the last year. It's a growing thing where people are saying, hey, I'm going to do a spiritual deal on my own. You're being pressed into the mold of saying, well, I think that's okay. The culture is saying spirituality is really whatever you make of it, because the sense is it's for your personal fulfillment anyway, so who cares? It's like an exercise program. It's about you. There's no real ultimate truth anyway, so you make up whatever works for you. That's what I'm talking about here. It's spiritism, competitive spiritism. It's growing in our world. Here's the second one, aggressive secularism. Aggressive secularism, and those are words carefully chosen. Secular means of this age. It comes from the Latin term seculum, which means age. This age, meaning not the age to come, meaning what you see, what you hear, what you experience in this life. That's the term secular. And by the way, it's not always a bad idea. It's not always a bad term. However, aggressive secularism is a bad thing, and what it is, it's the attempt to expunge serious discussion of God from the public forum. Now, you can talk about God as a newsy item, but you cannot seriously discuss real revelation about him, especially not the Bible, in pretty much the Western world, because it is considered not knowledge. Real knowledge, according to the Western world, is what you see with your senses. It's empirical. Or it may be theoretical, but it's got nothing to do with God. If you're talking about God, you're not talking about knowledge. And by the way, that's why the intelligent design movement, which is growing in science, the idea that there's an intelligent designer rather than just evolution, is meeting with such heavy opposition in scientific circles. It's because of this aggressive secularism. By the way, our country's always had this. People don't know that, because they do know that we have had a history that is based in a Christian worldview. Our country is based in a Christian worldview. But there was always a minority of people, they just weren't the majority. There's always a minority of people who wanted to expunge this serious discussion about God from the public forum. And now, in the last couple of generations, there's been a major shift so that now this is the real structure of the culture. It's that it's considered, you know, secular. The culture wants to be. So you hear foolishness, like what a person believes about God has nothing to do with their public life. And who cares what they think about moral issues? Vote them into office without caring about these things. That's nonsense, of course. But it's this aggressive secularism. That's why, by the way, recently, well, within the last couple of years, the Alabama Supreme Court got all of that hullabaloo about the Ten Commandments being taken out of, here they are, right there, had been there for years and years and years in the courthouse, and then they wanted to have them removed to another room so people didn't have to look at the Ten Commandments when they walked in. Well, this is aggressive secularism, and you need to see it for what it is. And in my opinion, not roll over when you see it happening. When you see it happening in your circles, my advice to you is, I mean, pick your battles carefully. Sometimes it's not worth throwing yourself out in front of the tank as it rolls by. But if you've got an opportunity to say something and cast a little doubt into the doubt, the officialized doubt of our culture that has become dogma, skepticism is dogma in our culture. If you can cast some doubt on the skepticism, if you can say, I disagree with that, I think that that would be a very good thing. And I encourage you not to roll over when you hear this kind of stuff. Aggressive secularism is growing. It's in the elite structures, it's in the educational system, and it's in the political system. And it's sort of pretty much understood that that's the way culture works. Oddly, there are people who, in all those structures who secretly believe in God. And who, when you scratch the surface with them, do want to talk about him. But we've got this weird split. We're sort of a schizophrenic culture about this. Aggressive secularism. And then third, legalistic theism is the third one. Now, theism is the idea that there's a God, or maybe even more than one. But theism isn't necessarily Christianity. It just means that we think there's a God out there. But legalistic theism is a very real issue. It's the idea that there's a God and you have to work your way to get to him. Now, the really dangerous thing here is almost all religions are legalistically theistic. They're almost all, real Christianity is truly the only one that deals with both the sin and the grace. But most of the other religions are all you earn your way to God. If there is a God, you get to him. Now, maybe you have a short list of things to do, easy, doable, and so you've, but it's still legalism, still earning your way. Or maybe you have a long list, and it's very hard, and only the real powerful ones make it. And you got Gnosticism going, or whatever it takes to make you feel cool, and you get there still by your own effort, you see. That's legalistic theism. And you will hear it, and a lot of people view Christianity that way. They think that Christianity is that way. The Corinthians, by the way, had, can you think of, let me give you those three again. Competitive spiritism, aggressive secularism, legalistic theism. You see them? Nod. It'll make me feel better. You see these in the culture? Okay. The Corinthians had two of these. Can you guess which two? They fought two of these. Spiritism and legalism were both big in the Corinthian thing. They did not have the aggressive secularism, at least not in the sense, not as powerfully as we do, where serious discussion of God was taken out of the public forum officially all the time. But they dealt with these. Now, you can see where they would come across Paul. Here comes Paul. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead, and Paul says something has happened that has changed all of this stuff. Something has happened that has moved and changed everything, and it's crucial. So here's how here's into this whole mess, he says these things. This is what it affirms, and if you want to jot down in a nutshell four simple things, he says there is a God, there is one God, and it isn't you. You can put in parentheses. There is one God, it's not you. Number two, life and eternity revolve around him, not us, which means it's life and eternity revolve around him. Everything's about him. We are about him. He is not about us. The eternity and the universe do not revolve around us. They revolve around God. And this is the essential message. I mean, this is real basic. Once you understand this, you can start to begin to understand who Jesus is and what he's about. There is a God, it's not you. Life and eternity revolve around him, not us and not this age. So the secular thing isn't the answer. Number three, we have really alienated him. And it is offensive to him. We do evil. That's the best explanation for the existence of evil. It's there. And we do it. It is there. What do you think about evil?
I think we do it. I think we do it all the time. I think you do it and I do it. And I think God is the one who needs to deal with it because we can't seem to stop.
Okay, that's the third one. We have alienated God. We have done something that has put us out of sorts with him. And fourth, he has initiated the healing process between us. He has initiated. Now, you start moving down through these four things and you realize this message is radically different than any of these other ones. If you understand those four things, you can see why none of the other answers we've discussed and none of the other answers you hear in your world are going to answer any of the big questions for you. Now, with that in mind, Paul then says, so I'm not embarrassed to preach the new covenant ministry. I'm not embarrassed to talk about Jesus because I am not talking about church per se. And I'm not talking about professional religion. I'm talking about a person, God, who has invaded human life. Now, when he was criticized by people, it was usually for one of those things we just talked about or a derivative of one of them. So he says, I don't care what you think about those things. I'm here to tell you the new age has begun and you can be a part of it. New life has begun and you can be a part of it. So he says in verse 11, and we'll begin to review in verse 11 and then we'll go down, pick up some new material in verse 18. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what fear, Paul? You do this because you know the fear of the Lord? You preach this gospel that so many people misunderstand and needs to be defended in a weird world? You preach this gospel because you have the fear of the Lord? Yeah. Where did he get that? Verse 10. Go up and read verse 10. And don't worry, we're not going to read all the way backwards through the entire book. We'll just look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, Christ, that each one may be recompensed, I mean paid back, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul always lived his life in humility, knowing he was completely forgiven, but also knowing his loving Father would speak to him and ask him about his life. This kept him humble, and it kept him bold, and we need that. And this is what he calls the fear of the Lord. Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. I had a friend last week who said, does this mean all of my sins? In fact, this question has been raised every time I've taught on it. Does this mean, oh my goodness, this isn't good news. Does this mean all my sins will be dredged up before me? Yes and no. Yes in the sense that you'll be aware, but no in the sense that they will not hurt you. That's what it means when he says he doesn't count our trespasses against us in Christ. They're forgiven, and they're like a scar that doesn't hurt anymore, okay? But it's still there. But if we don't understand that we have a loving Father who will ask us about our life and who will question us, then we'll live our lives as though it doesn't matter, and nothing could be further from the truth. So Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, this is why we seek to persuade people. Now, their question was, why do you do this, Paul? Why do you do this ministry? I mean, you're criticized by everybody. You're not making a lot of money. Your retirement's just gone. And you know, you've lost. And furthermore, you expect to be killed for this. And Paul says, we do it because it's true. The fear of the Lord is real. God is real. And when you understand who Jesus Christ really is, you have no choice but to take him seriously. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. But we are open before God. In other words, God's watching us and listening to us all the time, which is such a sobering thought. And I hope that we are also open to you. I hope you understand who we are as well. If you realize, just take a minute out of every day, a second out of every minute, and remind yourself, the Lord is with me. He's listening. He's watching. The Lord is with me. He's listening. He's watching. It really changes a lot of things. And it'll come to you at a moment when you're thinking of doing something really wrong. And you'll say, the Lord is with me. Oh, darn. Well, that's what's happening here. Paul says, we live before God, open. Coram Deo. Remember that? Before the face of God. Verse 12. Well, actually, skip down to verse 14. Here's why they do it. He says, this is what we do. We seek to persuade people concerning the fear of the Lord, concerning who Christ is what he means. Verse 14, why do we do it? The love of Christ controls us, moves us into this. That means Christ's love for us. The fact that we found out he loves us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again, see, on their behalf. We didn't get into this last time, but it's third service, and we've got, and the kickoff's not till 3:20, so. Let me just briefly say, you see this on their behalf thing? That means that he represented you in the death and also in the resurrection. That means when you belong to him, your resurrection is guaranteed. This becomes so important. He who died, he died, we all died. He was raised, we will all be raised. In solidarity with one another, in solidarity with him, we belong to each other, we belong to him. That's an amazing thing. And this is why, verse 16, he says, we do this, verse 11, here's why, because God loves us, and it affects how we see everything. Verse 16, from now on, we don't recognize people according to the flesh, meaning this age, what you see here. This isn't the most important thing about people. Even though at one time we knew Christ that way, we don't know him that way any longer. Paul says, we evaluated Jesus at one time according to an evaluation from this age. Just like PBS does and A&E does and all the History Channel stuff, anything you see, anything about Jesus, it's always from this age perspective. It's always secular. Always, 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 always secular. And if they ever interview somebody who's not secular, who really is committed to Christ, who really is a genuine Christian, it's always for contrast, just to get their opinion, because that's newsy. But never seriously coming across the tube from the world around us will you hear Jesus might actually be who he said he is. You know, it's the Christians that say that. The world is still the way it is. He says, we used to evaluate Jesus this way. And if you get into a comparative religions course or something, and that's they all do this, they all evaluate from a this age perspective, and you're the only Christian there, you will be called upon to say that. You will be called upon to say, excuse me, I am a Christian. And Paul would have said, well, do it. Go ahead and tell them. Then take whatever happens. That's tough for us to do. He says, we don't evaluate life based on just what we see here. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Passed away. Brother so-and-so passed away. Yes, that's true. But let me tell you something. If brother so-and-so was a Christian, and that's why you call him brother, then brother so-and-so passed away years before you buried his body. Brother so-and-so passed away when he was baptized, when he gave his life to Jesus. That's what baptism is about. In the water, resurrected out of the water, living wet for the rest of your life with that life on you. That's what that's about. If you haven't been baptized, you should be. And we have a baptism coming up the first Sunday night of March. And I encourage you to do it. This is this solidarity in which you say, I am part of Jesus Christ. I will be a part of him, and I will let people know it. For better or for worse, I have died, and the old things, past tense, have passed away. So when I pass away, I've already passed away. I was up at a friend's house just yesterday who's getting very close to graduation, very close to graduation. And she's known the Lord for years. And here she is. She's very frail. She's under this blanket, and she's leaning back, and she had her hands back here. And when we wanted to hold hands and pray, she's so weak, we had to take one hand at a time and move it out from behind her head and hold her hand to pray. But she's bright, sharp as a tack. And she's laying there back here going, I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. I want to be with the Lord so much. It's going to be wonderful. She says, I'm going to listen to you do my funeral. I said, I don't know if you can do that. I said, do you think you can do that? She said, yes. Knowing her, if anybody can, she will be able to. And it would be a shame to miss that, don't you think? And you do miss it if you can't listen. She says, I want to peek through the curtain. That's the way she put it. Garrison Keillor says, it's a shame to miss your funeral. They say so many good things about you, and you miss it by just that much, too. You're just so close. She's just looking forward with absolute anticipation. For the last year or so, her body's been getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and the hope has been growing greater and greater and greater. And you start to look away from this age and look to the future, and you see the Lord standing there saying, come on, come on, graduation time. Christians are about dying and then living. The world is about, the seculum is about living and then dying. The order in which you put that tells you how you think. The seculum says you're alive and you're going to die. Jesus says die with me and get it over with, and you will be alive forevermore. You do not, you will not ever hear this message from anybody but Jesus. And that is amazing. Hold on to it. Do not let it go. When the world says you're not religious enough, the world says you're not spiritistic enough, the world says you're not secular enough, you go back to this reality. I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. Christians die first and then live. Paul says now, verse 18, all these things come from God. He's the author and initiator of all of them, who has reconciled us to himself. Notice now the personal turn. This isn't just legal stuff now, personal. For he's reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, the apostles, and secondarily you and me, the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. It, meaning in Christ. When a person becomes a part of Christ, the trespasses are not counted. Remember, they don't hurt in the memory anymore in his presence. The trespasses against him. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This message about being reconciled to God. Paul is the only one who uses the term reconciliation theologically, and it's a powerful, powerful term. He uses it mostly right here, over and over and over. He says it. By the way, trespasses, let me define a couple things. We'll do reconciliation first, in case you don't know what it means. Reconciliation means to have a broken, really seriously broken relationship and have it healed. If you've ever had that happen to you, you know how good it feels. It is a wonderful feeling to have a terribly broken relationship be healed. That's exactly what the Greek word means, and it's perfectly translated reconciliation into English. Trespasses means stuff you do when you know it's wrong. Sin is a much more generic thing. You can be in sin and not know it, and not believe it even when God tells you. But still, you're doing something that is, in God's law, completely wrong. But trespasses are by definition, the Greek word's different, that they are by definition something you know is wrong. If you're driving down the road and you're going 55 miles an hour in a residential area and you kind of don't know it's residential and because you haven't seen a sign, you are in sin, but you have not trespassed. But the minute you see the sign and it says 35 or 25 or school zone or something and you say, oh, why, that's an interesting sign. Then you're in trespass. Now, the interesting thing is that trespasses in the Old Testament were a much more serious thing than just generic sin. And it was the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice of that lamb that could cover the sins of the nation, the trespasses. Jesus Christ covers these. He deals with these. This is what you get forgiven of in addition to everything else. And he says, in Christ, they are not counted against you. Yes, he knows they're there, and you do too. He's not pretending they're not, but he doesn't count them against you when you stand before him. What great news. And the reason he doesn't is because of the cross, but so that he can have you as a friend, so that he's let it go and can have you as a friend. Therefore, we are ambassadors, verse 20, for Christ, as though God were entreating, look at the emotion here, entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Just this emotional thing. Interestingly, this is true toward the world, the people who don't know Jesus, but he's writing it to Christians, the Corinthians. Were they not reconciled to God? How is he saying this? They had started to not believe one of Jesus's apostles about what salvation is about. When you start to not believe one of the apostles, one of the original ambassadors, you need to be reconciled back again. And that's what he's saying to these people. There are people who go to church and who may actually be genuine Christians whose view of the gospel has moved off of what the apostles say. And when that happens, there needs to be a reconciliation again between you and God. And that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. But in a broader sense, of course, once you realize this, the entire world needs to hear this. And so he says in verse 21, end of verse 20, be reconciled to God, which is a command to allow something to happen to you. It's a passive imperative, a command to let something happen. Let God reconcile you to himself is the idea. Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now catch this. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Grow into the righteousness. Here's what happened. On the cross, it should have been you. So there's this substitution that happens. Substitutionary atonement is the technical term. And I thought about whether to use that term. And then I thought, okay, I will. You should know the term, substitutionary atonement. It means, it's a long term, a long-standing theological term that means Jesus replaced me. And what it means is he took what I deserved, which was the condemnation of God, and he gave me what he already had by his nature, which is a new inheritance in eternity, a whole new identity, and all the blessings that come with it. And now, the life I live, says Paul in Galatians, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he says. So he's growing into this righteousness. That's all in verse 21. It was all I could do to not just preach verse 21. But you know what? If you can grasp verse 21 of this chapter, really grasp it, you will know what the gospel is about. And you will immediately be able to see the difference between religion and gospel. Good news, gospel. Religion is bad news, gospel is good news. And it's because of this. This pure person, and the more pure you are, the more you hate filth. The cleaner you are, the less you want to be dirty. And you're talking a person of infinite clean who took all of the filth and all of the evil and bore it. He became sin for us. That we should then become, because we've been set free by that, boom, setting free into this righteousness. That's why freedom in Christ is not, it's never freedom to sin. It's always freedom to live out this good life. And that's why Paul could never understand people who said, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm free to sin. That's just not what a Christian says. That's just not reality. That's not the way it works. They say, I've died, I've been released. I will live the life that is good. That we might become the righteousness that's God's kind of righteousness in him. It's an amazing thing. Now working, chapter 6, verse 1, just forget the chapter heading. Working together with him, we urge you, Corinthians, not to receive the grace of God in an empty way, in vain. Not to just let this wash over you like it doesn't matter or like you think you already know it. He says, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, slipping off of the apostolic teaching, going with the false teachers and so on. Don't do that. He says, and he quotes Isaiah 49 here, verse 8, God speaks, at the acceptable time I listened to you, says the Lord. On the day of salvation I helped you. Paul says, so look, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Put a period there, because really that's where the thought ends, whether there's a period in your translation or not. You can see, now he just builds up to this, and this is very much at the heart of his defense of his ministry. He's explaining why he does what he does, why he doesn't look like a professional religionist, why he's more interested in their soul than he is in anything else, and why when they criticize him, he's, what are you criticizing me for? Don't you see what's going on? Are you guys not excited about this? Am I the only one? You know, I think sometimes we Christians, for whom this is review, it might be thought that we don't believe it. Because the bottom line is, this is earth-shaking. If this is true, if verse 21 of this chapter, in this book, in this Bible, is true, just that verse, if that verse is true, all of eternity is different than anybody else in the world thinks. It's a mind blower. Well, now let's go back. I'm going to mention five things. I told you that there will come times when you have to stand up or sit up or raise your hand or say, excuse me, I am a Christian and I would like to enter in to this discussion and here's what I believe. Let me give you five things and you have no idea how much restraint it takes to keep it to five. So no complaining. Write them down because you won't remember five things in your memory. five things that are surprising observations, or at least they might not be a surprise to a Christian who's studied for a long time, but they're surprising to the world. They're surprising to the world who needs to be reconciled to God. And here they are. And they just help us understand how to be, how to think. Here's the first one. It's the fact that we do indeed have a broken relationship with God. The preaching of the gospel starts by helping a person understand in Western world that they do not have a good relationship with God outside of Christ. And even if they're in Christ, sometimes that Christian might not even have a good relationship with his heavenly or her heavenly Father. That there might need to be some reconciliation. Outside of Christ, no doubt there needs to be. Because in our world, we think that God is Mr. Rogers and he likes you just the way you are. And that's actually not true. He doesn't wear a cardigan, for one thing, which I think is insightful. But we think he's a therapist who's just interested in us having a good self-image. No, he's a father who knows both ages and knows what we've done wrong and knows the evil that's in us. He loves us, but he doesn't like us just the way we are. That's why he died for us. He dies to pull us out of that, to make us into the righteousness of God. It's an unbelievable thing that he's doing, but it's hard to get it across to people because we've been taught since we were little that we're so lovable and so good deep down inside. So when you speak, one of the things you need to be able to say is, I don't think people are basically good. I think evil is something we do because we want to do it. And I think it really has broken our relationship with God. And I think that there's only one way to get that relationship back, and that is to come to Christ. In fact, I can show you a verse in the Bible. And if you take out a Bible and open it in front of people, it's amazing. It says it right here, you see. So take note and jot down Matthew 7:21. And to 23. I quote this a lot. Matthew 7:21-23. It's where Jesus said, in the last day people will come and say, Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. You are workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness means you lived a life completely opposite of the moral and ethical reality of knowing God. That's lawlessness. There are big terms, antinomian and all these big theological terms for this, but basically it means living a life that is demonstrably anti-God at the moral behavioral level. And he says, you lived lawlessness. I never knew, not I knew you and forgot you, I never knew you. But we used your name. Yeah, the name is powerful, but you don't claim him. The important thing, my friend, is not that you claim Christ. The important thing is what? He claims you. So we throw ourselves on his mercy. We don't just walk up and shake hands. Glad to meet you. This is a great offer you're making here. I realize it's a limited time offer, and I've had the wisdom to take advantage of it. Thank you very much. Now we throw ourselves on his mercy, and we say, would you accept me? Because I certainly have no reason to believe you should. If I were you, I wouldn't accept me. And against all rationality, on if you take my sin into consideration, you shouldn't accept me, but would you please? That has to happen. That has to happen. You don't come to Jesus by claiming Christ. You come to Jesus when he's claimed you. And that means you can't just put his name over just any old thing and say, well, that belongs to Jesus, including you. He's the Lord. Now, this broken relationship that we have means we come only by humility at his instigation. And that brings up the second of these things, and it's the fact that God initiates. Take note of that. That's the second thing. First, there is a broken relationship with God for all humanity, and it only gets fixed in Christ. It only gets reconciled in Christ. Secondly, it is God who initiates it. Verse 18, these things are from God. This is all about God. He had the love for us before we had the good sense to love him. He's the one who stuck his hand in the fire to get us out when we didn't even want him to. He initiated this. It's odd because he's the offended party and he's the innocent party. Have you had a fight with somebody recently? Are you the innocent party? Well, yes, I am. How did you know? It's because we always are. Well, I got news for you. He really was. I mean, really was, in a way that we can't even imagine. And yet, he's the one who initiates this. He's the one who says, the cross will happen and I will hang on it. To get people who hate me, to grasp hold of their lives and bring them to me, who hate me, I will do this. Is it any wonder that the Lord says to us something very counterintuitive, and that is, even if you are the innocent offended party, so often the Spirit of God says, you make the initiation for reconciliation. Because our tendency is to say, I'm the offended party, I should not have to make reconciliation. It's up to them to come to me. That's a completely human viewpoint. And there are times when you simply can't do anymore. I understand that, for sure. But notice that the Lord will oftentimes take the truly offended, innocent party and start the reconciliation through them, and that's the way God himself works. That's the way he actually is. Very counterintuitive to us. Very different. The fact that God initiates all forms of forgiveness when he wants this relationship with us is a striking thing. So, that we do have a broken relationship with him. Secondly, he's the one who's initiated to get it straightened out again. Third, the change from legal to personal language. Now, that sounds rather technical. Legal language is, you are forgiven and justified. That's a technical, good housekeeping, heaven's seal of approval. But boom, you give your life to Jesus, and you get this little thing, bling, my sins are forgiven. That's the legal part. But notice there's a shift now, and Paul's only one to use the word reconciliation. Do you know what that is? That's a personal thing. It is far more than legal. You're not just forgiven. He's done this because he likes you and loves you and wants you as a friend. That's why he uses the term reconciliation. Now, the cost of this is immense. It's inestimable what it cost him to have this friendship with you. It hurt him so badly. It's like sticking his hand straight into the fire and letting it burn him completely and leaving it in there long enough to get you and pull you out, kicking and screaming and not wanting to come until you got out and you said, oh, thank you. It's so odd then that people would say, you know, I just think, you know, God must have loved me and, you know, I'm glad he did and I'm going on with my life now. To see why Paul would just didn't connect with him about that. This idea that this personal reconciliation so stunned the Apostle Paul. Listen to what this man says. The judge, this is a scholar who's written an excellent commentary on it, by the way. His name is Garland. He says this, the judge enters into a personal relationship with the accused. This is necessary because the judge is the one who's been sinned against and is the focus of the personal hostility. God does not simply make a bookkeeping alteration by dropping the charges against us. Some of us actually, by the way, I'm going to interrupt this quote. Some of us would rather have that because then we would get to be autonomous. And some people think that's what grace is. It never is that. It's always the reconciliation, the relationship. But he says it's not just a bookkeeping alteration by dropping the charges against us. God gives himself to us in friendship, and because of our extreme hostility toward God, this investment on his part has been accomplished at unspeakable cost. Wow. He stuck his hand in the, not just his hands, whole self into the fire, picks us up, walks out with us in his arms, and he's on fire. Think that through and think to yourself, what's the basis of discipleship as a Christian? This is it. This is why Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't go back to the old way of thinking. Here's the fourth. The limit to God's grace. I want you to notice the implication here of the limit of God's grace. What limit? You mean God's grace is limited? Yes, in at least two ways. Number one, it is limited to the work of Jesus Christ. You will not get this grace, you will not have this reconciliation through anyone but Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Messiah, it is limited to him. Despite what pluralism says, it is in Christ alone. No question about it, the cross only happened to one person. That person is the one you've got to talk to. and this is implied and stated so clearly, I don't think I need to pound on it. But notice it is a limitation to this reconciliation. The other limitation is time. It has to happen in this lifetime. Friend, you must come to Christ in this lifetime. That's why in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he says, today is the day of salvation. If you're breathing and you're thinking and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, do it today. That's what Paul is saying. And because there is a limit, and the limit is the end of your life. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed. You're going to die once and then you will be judged by God. Hebrews 9:27, you will die once and you'll be judged by God. There is no reincarnation. There are no second chances. You've had many chances. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, today's the day. And here's the final of the five. Let me give them to you again. The fact that we do have a broken relationship with God, the fact that God initiates all of this rebuilding, the change from legal to personal language that he actually wants us as friends. He views it as reconciliation. Fourth, the limit of God's grace to Christ and to this lifetime. And number five, the requirement of a human response. He requires a human response. And he always gets one for every person with whom he has had a gracious, touched relationship. When he touches you, your response will be, I want you, Lord. And if you hear him speaking inside of you, that's why Paul says, I urge you, I beg you, God is entreating you through us, be reconciled to God. He's saying, make the decision, sense what's going on the inside. Don't listen to the grace of God in vain in an empty way. Make the decision. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, you haven't given your life to Jesus. You don't come to Christ by osmosis, by hanging around with other Christians. You come to Christ on your own. And so, be reconciled to God. Very simple, isn't it? I mean, simple message. It's a, like I mentioned, it is an imperative, a passive imperative, which means it's a command to let something happen. It's a command to, okay, I'm going to stop fighting. I'm going to let him have me. And you say to him, would you please forgive me? I believe you are the Lord. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you came back from the dead, and I want to live for you. Would you fill me with your mind? Would you fill me with your spirit? Would you let me die and pass away now? So that if I'm alive when I open my eyes after this prayer, I want to live for you. That prayer, or one like it, needs to happen in your heart and in your soul. And God will answer that prayer. It's possible the Lord brought you here this morning for that reason. Maybe you're a Christian who hasn't been thinking about the Lord, and you drifted back into church this morning or a few weeks ago, and you need to be reconciled. You need to be back with your Lord again. Or maybe you're a non-Christian, and you've never given your life to Christ in the way I just described. You need to do that today. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Seriously consider, go back through your history. Where am I with the Lord right now? Where have I been? And if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, that is exactly me, and that's why I was here this morning, and the Lord is speaking to me, and I want to give my life to Christ or back to him in a significant way, then I would like you to look up and meet my eyes and let me pray for you. I will not stand you up. I have no intention of embarrassing you, but I want you to know you're doing something important, and I want to pray for you. Good. Is there anybody else? Just look up and meet my eyes, and let me see your eyes. Let me know that that's what you're doing, and I promise I'll pray for you. If I miss you, I see both of you guys. I see you back there. If I'm missing you, just slip your hand up. Good. Giving your life to the Lord or giving it back to him, and asking him to fill you. Good, I see you. Good. Good, I see you too, and you too. Good, okay. Father God, I see you too back there. Father God, I lift up these whose histories, especially the recent histories, I have no idea, but you know, and you brought them here this morning on purpose. And this word reconciliation, to know that you are their friend, to know that they've been rescued has touched their hearts and brought them to you. And we pray as Christians that you would touch each one, that you would pour out your Spirit on them, that you would lift them up, that you would make your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them as you have to us. Thank you for reconciliation. Thank you for wanting to be our friend. Thank you for teaching us how to live this way just a little bit more. And we lift up these brothers and sisters to you who've indicated a fresh work of your Spirit in their lives and pray for your blessing upon them. We lift up our own church and pray that our priority system, our worldview, the way we view all of life would be conditioned by these realities. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.